4, Psalm 124. Pastor invited me to preach on a message that I preached during our last Wednesday in the Psalms. So maybe you're aware, there's a concept in marketing known as the Rule of Seven. And the Rule of Seven says this. It says that an individual has to hear something, has to hear a message 7 times before they will take action. So we're gonna start today and go 5 weeks with a one-part series, 7 weeks, right? No, I'm joking, okay? I know some of you are thinking, okay, where am I gonna be for the next 5 weeks? Certainly, I trust you will benefit. Had you heard sort of the abridged version a couple weeks ago, I'm sure you'll be blessed as we look at this text again. Psalm 124, we're gonna see an example of how to worship in community. You know, the impulse, the instinct of every human being is to worship and to pursue relationships, to pursue community. Of course, it is this way because God created us to be this way. And it only takes a moment to look around and to see communities that praise, that worship around any number of things, right? So it could be a local celebrity, it could be a politician, it could be a charity, it could be an ideology. I mean, whatever it might be, we look around and we see groups of people that rally around and they celebrate, maybe even they praise, you might say, they worship something that brings them together. Of course, God created us to worship, but to worship Him. And He created us to worship Him as a people, a unique people, His people. We're not ultimately unified by our shared interest in any one of those things that I just mentioned. Some of you who have watched our children, you may have heard them say to you that in order to be able to come over to our house, you have to like 2 things. You have to like coffee and you have to like Arsenal. And I know many of you don't even know what is Arsenal. It's a soccer team in London that we follow. But if you ask them, I'm sure if you ask them after service today, they wouldn't even miss a beat. What do I need to like to come over? You have to like coffee and you have to like Arsenal, right? No, we don't rally around. We're not unified by any one of these sort of trivial things. Though we may talk about those things and say, oh yeah, I like that too. But that's not ultimately what unifies us. No, we, the church, rather are unified by our shared faith that is mediated by one Savior, Jesus Christ. And it is worship of God that helps us to bring us together as a community. In fact, this is our vision for the church, right? We learn together, we live together, and we worship together. That's right. We worship together. And so Psalm 124 is a part of a series of songs known as the Songs of Ascents. The Songs of Ascents. These songs are found together in Psalm 120 through 134. And there's various understandings of why they have this title that you see there. But a common view is that they were sung by pilgrims who would travel to Jerusalem for the 3 pilgrimage festivals, which we would know as Tabernacles, Pentecost, and Passover. And so as they would go up, as they would ascend the hill that Jerusalem sits on, as these pilgrims would make their way there, they would then sing these songs. They would sing these psalms. This particular psalm, Psalm 124, is known as a communal thanksgiving. So it is a song of ascent that is sort of the type, but the content is one of thanksgiving, and not just individual thanksgiving, is one of community. Communal thanksgiving. And so what we'll see then this morning is that it provides an example of how we can praise God as a community. And it supports our church's vision for community through worshiping. And we should ask ourselves regularly, how can we foster community better in our church? Well, by worshiping together about how God, and specifically is our help. And this is the message of Psalm 124, that the Lord is the one who delivers His people from destruction. So as we look at the psalm, then let's consider how it both points us to the blessing of worshiping as a community, and it also identifies the Lord as our help. So we may not go on pilgrimage. We may not ascend the hill to Jerusalem. That may not happen for us. But instead, we pursue community as we come together and we worship and we give thanks as we reflect on God's deliverance. So you there in Psalm 124, let's read it in its entirety. Psalm 124, beginning in verse 1. It says, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive when their anger was kindled against us. Then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. Then over us would have gone the raging waters. Blessed be the Lord, who has not given us as prey to their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. The first section then consists of verses 1 through 5, and here we see it describes the activity of remembering past deliverance. So there's really three things we're going to look at this morning in this text, if you want to consider it as an outline. And the first is here, as we look at verses 1 through 5, it's about remembering past deliverance. The psalmist encouraged the singers to say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side. And as we look at just that statement, I want to note two things, and we should look at a number of things, two things as we look at that. First, this, that the words, if not, certainly along with then, that we see in 3, if not, then, suggest that what follows did not actually take place, but rather it's a hypothetical situation, right? If it had not been, then this is what would have happened. It didn't actually happen. Rather, it was imagined by the psalmist. And we're going to see in verses 2 through 5 what actually could have happened, what was potential, the hypothetical that the psalmist lays out for us. But before we get there, what does this already tell us about the writer? What can we surmise from what we've already seen, just even in this statement? Well, it tells us that the psalmist uses his imagination to stir his affections for God. That the psalmist uses his imagination, his thinking, to stir his feelings, his affections for God. This event didn't actually occur, but the psalmist considers what could have happened. And you're no stranger, right, to using your imagination. Certainly our kids are no strangers in using their imagination. Our kids might imagine what it would be like to have any number of objects, what it would be like to own horses and to be able to ride horses or grow up and to be any type of vocation. Maybe to grow up and be a queen or to be an astronaut and so on and so forth. We adults, we use our imagination. We use it a little differently, right? Maybe some of us are still thinking what we might be when we grow up, but we might think instead, boy, what would it be like to be debt free? What would it be like to live without conflict? And as we consider that, we imagine what life would be like without that. So we use our imagination. It's no stranger to us. It's good to use this faculty, our imagination. But how often do we use it to glorify God? And the reality is that all too often we use it for selfish, for sinful purposes. We might even think about when Jesus said that to look at a woman with lustful intent is adultery. Even that, in that action, there is the use of thought and imagination. And so we can sin with our thoughts. We can sin with our imagination. But if you are in Christ, then you are a new creation. That is true of you. You are a new creation. And every aspect of you is being renewed. In Romans 12, 1 through 2, the Apostle Paul encouraged us to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. You are gradually being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ as you bring your thinking into conformity with your new status. So if you are in Christ, you are a new creation, and you are gradually being conformed into the image of Christ. And one way in which we do that is we bring our thinking, we bring our imagination into conformity with what we already are in Christ. And as you continue then to pray and to receive God's word and to receive Christian fellowship, you actually start to think differently. And included in this thinking is the use of your imagination. You can change your thinking and imagination by the power of the Spirit. I read as I prepared for this message this, that the imagination, it bridges our thinking and our feeling. Imagination bridges our thinking and our feeling. And that's why I said then that the psalmist is stirring his affections, he's stirring his emotions, he's stirring his feelings for Yahweh, for the Lord, through his imagination. And again, it is good for you to do the same. Only I want, as we go through this passage, as we go through this text this morning, to keep this in mind. What is the context? What are we talking about in relation to a people? And again, here it is about community. Specifically here, it is about the state of Israel. We saw that where it said by the psalmist encouraging Israel, say, let Israel now say. And I'm going to hold off on specifically what we as a community might actually imagine until we get to verses 2-5. But for now, we should simply embrace the need to use our imagination to gain a greater understanding of what God has rescued us from as a community, as a church. I said there was a few things that we should consider even in what we've already read in that first statement. And the second part is this. We should note that the Lord is the one, it is the Lord who was on our side. The Lord was on our side. Yahweh is on the side of those he has identified as his own. And specifically here it is, of course, the Israelites. Some have suggested that this psalm is post-exilic. That simply means it was written after the time of the exile, what we would know as the Babylonian captivity. And if that's true, it may even have that event in view. Right? I mean, as we had seen through our Wednesday nights in the Psalms, they are written in such a way, many, many of them, in which you could take your own situation and place it there in that scenario. We don't often have the specifics of what is exactly being described. If that is the case, if it was after the exile, then perhaps a reference to David could mean any number of things. It could mean that it was referring to someone who was in the line of David that wrote it, or someone who had written similar to how David had written other psalms. There's a number of ways in which we can understand that. If so, these Israelites then, who lived after the exile during the Second Temple period, had seen the Lord remain true to his promises. First, this, that there would be consequences for their actions, for their lack of obedience. And certainly then the exile is a testimony to that, God being faithful to what he said he would do. But second, we also see that he is faithful to keep a remnant for himself. He did not utterly destroy his people. And so these Israelites living during this time would have known God as faithful to these things. Certainly Israelites knew that Yahweh was on their side now and in the past, as they consider their own history. I mean, he is the covenant maker with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was the one who brought them out of the land of Egypt. He was the one who gave Israel the land he had promised. He was the one faithful to all his promises. He was the one that declared that he would never forget his children. God was on their side, and it was cause for them to sing to the Lord. Now, what can we say about God being on our side? So the church is not Israel, and Israel is not the church, but that doesn't mean that we're not just as much God's chosen people. And in 1 Peter 2, 9-10, we read this, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that we might do what? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." He writes, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We are a people. And like the Israelites, we know that God is on our side now, and God has been on our side in the past, as we even consider our own history. So just consider, if you just consider the church from Pentecost, then we consider this, that he was the one faithful to send the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Jesus had said that I will send you the Spirit and that will be good for you. And we see him then fulfill that promise. He is the one who brought the church into Judea, Samaria, and the end of the earth, who gave us his word in the scriptures, who raised up early church fathers to fight against false doctrines, who grew his people through many persecutions. I mean, the church didn't shrink during persecutions. The church exploded during persecutions. He is the one who preserved the gospel when it became perverted over a number of centuries, culminating the Middle Ages, and of course that great time in which we know as the Reformation. He is the one who were great missionary efforts in the 18th and 19th centuries. And he is the one who brought together two Baptist congregations in South St. Paul to form what we know as First Calvary Baptist Church in the 1950s, who gave us this amazing property in 2000, and who has for many years given to us faithful pastors and faithful members to serve. So as an individual, you were once part of mankind. That, when we read the word people here, it's Adam generally, mankind, a people who was opposed to God and opposed to his people. But if you are in Christ, then you have been adopted into the family, and now you identify with those same people in which you once used to have disunity, to hold something against them, to not identify with them, to maybe even persecute. In your salvation, you have received the mercy of God, and each and every day, you continue to receive the mercy of God through the church. His history, the church's history, has now become your history. And now you can rejoice with the community that God is on our side. And then we, as a collection of individuals, can rejoice the same together. God is on our side, the side of the community, his chosen people, the church, and our church. First Calvary Baptist Church. Well, then, so up to this point, we've seen that the psalmist uses his imagination to envision a scenario that might have come upon the community if it had not been for the Lord. The community recognizes that Yahweh is on their side because they are the chosen people of God. The second half of verse 2 through 5 then describes what might have happened. So the psalmist says, mankind, as I mentioned earlier, Adam, or people, would have swallowed them up alive. The flood would have swept them away, and the torrent and raging waters would have gone over them. During our Wednesday, our Summer in the Psalms, our Wednesday nights, we saw on many occasions how water, ocean, sea is often a metaphor in the Hebrew Bible and the ancient Near East for chaos. Elsewhere in the Psalms, it is said that God rules over surging seas. He stills rising waves, and he rises above the violent seas. And these images can certainly apply to any number of situations, any type of threats to the Israelites as individuals and as a community. And just considering this idea, if this is a time period that's after the exile, or even if it was before and now we have a period of time in which people after the exile are then singing the psalm and they're reflecting on their experience, what might we think that they might have been thinking? I mean, just consider that the Babylonian exile was a major turning point in the history of the southern kingdom. It's no small event. In 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon deported Daniel, his three friends, some of the finest young men to Babylon. Eventually, this glorious city of Jerusalem, the temple, its possessions are destroyed, they're carried away. There's a number of other deportations that take place, the final one in 582. And so those who were deported, they faced incredible pressure to assimilate with Babylonian culture, Babylonian religion. But the Lord was still on their side. He was still faithful to his people. We read Jeremiah said during this time, he says, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promises and bring you back to this place." And then we know from that history that then God uses Cyrus the Persian to defeat the Babylonians. He issues an edict, and he allows the Hebrews to return to their home. And I briefly recount this history not to itch some history itch that I have, that you know I love history, but to help illustrate that the psalmist or those who sing it might have in view this history of theirs. If it had not been the Lord who was on their side, the Babylonians would have swallowed them up alive. they as a people would have disappeared as they were assimilated into Babylonian culture. Beloved Jerusalem, beloved temple, temple worship would have existed only as a distant memory. I mean, this is as dark and as horrific as a Jew could have considered. To have been lost as a people, to have lost beloved Jerusalem, to have lost their temple and temple worship. I mentioned earlier that I wanted to take a moment then to consider what we might imagine if it had not been for the Lord, what we might imagine as a community. Let's first discuss what we should avoid in our imagination. The reality is, again, that we're prone often to use our imagination critically, sinfully, selfishly. It becomes a tool against which we use against others, we use against maybe even God. I'm going to tell you what we don't find in Psalm 124 is we don't see complaints against God that he even allowed this to happen in the first place. Complaints over their present condition. As if these individuals might say to God, imagine what it would have been like had we just continued on as it was. Why, God, would you have allowed this to happen to us? How much better off we would have been had we not have experienced this terrible event. And the reality is we as a local body of believers have not faced anything remotely similar, and yet we use our imagination at times critically. So just consider, have you ever envisioned maybe how better off you would be in the church if someone wasn't here? Someone for which you just don't get along. Boy, if they just weren't here, I'd be a whole lot better off. Or if they were just different and kind of quirky, if they just had like some social norms, I wouldn't have to deal with this or that. How much better off I would be. Maybe you're prone to think or wonder how much happier you would just be somewhere else. Maybe you consider what our church lacks. And then you envision, okay, there's probably a church down the road that has this particular program or service or whatever it might be. I imagine if I went there and I had that fulfilled, I would be happier. And so maybe it is you consider how much happier you would be if you were just frankly somewhere else. Or maybe you're prone to think about the good old days, right? How things once were. If only we could get back to that state in which we once existed. And so all of these use imagination to picture a state that does not exist in our church today, and frankly, maybe it shouldn't exist in our church. And I also want to say that isn't to say that there aren't areas for improvement. I'm not saying there's not. And in fact, if we think about it, maybe this is one of those areas for improvement of how we think about our community and what we envision and imagine it for us and for ourselves. So instead, what we see is that we should use our imagination to think about all that God has done and prevented from happening. And so we as a community might say this. We might say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, false teaching would have swallowed us up alive. We would have known false doctrine. We would have known error in our thinking and in our beliefs. Maybe we would say factions would have swept us away. That there would have been disagreements such that people would have been torn apart and that we would have ceased to exist. Maybe we would have said unethical behavior would have gone over us. Heaven forbid. Instead, I'm confident we can say we know faithful teaching. We know unity. We don't know perfect unity, but we know unity. And we know integrity in our church because God is on our side. And those are just three hypothetical scenarios that we can imagine, that we can envision, had it not been for the Lord, only limited by our imagination. And so later, when we get to the small group questions, this is one of those areas I want us to consider. How has God delivered you? How has God delivered you individually? How has God delivered us as a community? Even consider how God has worked through the Western church or the universal, the global church. It is good that we give time to think through that. Do you believe that God is on the side of his church? And can we even say First Calvary Baptist Church as one manifestation of God's church? Are you willing to repent of sinful uses of your imagination and rather instead use it for the glory of God? Will you start seeing all that God has kept us from knowing as a local body of believers and or the broader Western church or the global church, his church? And so I would say to you, if you want to have a greater affection for the local church and for God, then you should follow the example of this psalm and remember past deliverance. Well, the psalm continues in verses 6 through 7, where we see praise for past deliverance. I mentioned there's sort of an outline here of three main points, remembering past deliverance, and then here we see there's this movement towards praise for past deliverance. The community sings, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not given us as prey to their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken, and we have escaped." Certainly, we see here the transitional words from the previous idea to this one are, "Blessed be the Lord." Past deliverance, remembering past deliverance, moves the community. It should lead us then to praise. We see the psalmist expands the description of deliverance to include other metaphors. Israel could have been like prey for the predator, except Yahweh has not given them into their teeth. It is within the control and power of God to allow or disallow anything. You know, it's clear the Lord did allow the Israelites to be taken by the Babylonians, but the Lord did not allow them to be totally and utterly broken. And instead, they could say, "We have escaped as a bird would evade a hunter's trap because the Lord has broken the trap." And again, can you imagine what sense of relief, what sense of gratitude they must have experienced and what you would experience if you were trapped or you were facing the possibility of being trapped, of being utterly destroyed, utterly broken. Your worst nightmare was about to be realized, but at the last moment, it was not. What sense of joy, of happiness and excitement for having been delivered? And so, as I said earlier, we use our imagination to bridge our thinking and feeling. Once we imagine what the Lord has delivered us from, what he's prevented from happening, our emotions, our affections for God ought to be stirred. And that should lead us then to praise. But again, let's not lose sight of the fact that what we're talking about here is praise as a community. As a community. We, as a community, praise God together for being our deliverer. So this is where maybe some of you anticipate that this is where Chris is going to say, okay, for those of you musically gifted who have not already joined the ensemble, here is your cue, here's my encouragement to join the ensemble. Or maybe another application would be that as you come together to worship, that you would be moved not by a type of genre or style of music, but by what God has delivered you from. And perhaps those do apply. But rather, what I want to encourage you today as an application to this is one really tangible thing, and that you would regularly take the Lord's Supper. That unless you are providentially prevented or hindered from coming and participating in the Lord's Supper, that you not miss it. The reality is that our Sunday evening, I'm not saying anything we don't know, our Sunday evening services where we focus so solely on the Lord's Supper are frankly poorly attended. And it could be for any number of reasons. It could be the difficulty of getting around. It could be a work conflict. And I'm not interested in getting into the hype, you know, what are the potential reasons for why that is the case. Rather, I want to encourage, I want to make a positive argument for the role of the Lord's table in the life of the church as a gathering of people worshiping their deliverer together. And why? Well, consider, we were very much, this was our reality, this was our state, we were very much in death's trap, and we were destined for an eternity of judgment and punishment. But Christ took our place in the trap, and he bore our judgment. When we repented of our sins, we believed the gospel, we were set free from death by the blood of Christ. And so the Lord's Supper then symbolically represents the body and the blood of Christ. It is an act of remembrance. This is what it is, an act of remembrance as we give praise for past deliverance. It is as well this. It is a community act, which is what is intended by the word communion or fellowship. And so when you consider attending those services in which we gather around the Lord's table, do you consider it as that? Do you consider it as gathering together with the people of God, this church, to remember past deliverance and to give praise as a community? You know that pastor is fond of saying that Christianity is always personal but never private, and that certainly applies here as much as anywhere else. You individually came to faith. That was an individual. As an individual, you came to faith. But your celebration concerning that salvation through the Lord's Supper, as an example, is a public event as you identify with the community. The unifying nature of the Lord's Supper is such that Paul had to scold the Corinthians believers for having disunity when they gathered together for this meal. It's why he says in 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 29, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." And so when we gather around the Lord's table, we also commend self-examination, and it is good that we do that. But as you consider the context here, what Paul is talking about, it's concerning offenses against other brothers and sisters in the church. And consider who's recording these words. It is Paul, the former persecutor of the church, who was confronted by our Savior on the road to Damascus and questioned by our Savior, saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And by me, Jesus means the church. "Why are you persecuting me?" Jesus identifies with his church. And so this is a big deal for Paul, and it should be a big deal for us. Worshiping our deliverer in community requires that we pursue unity with our fellow brothers and sisters. We also see the community nature of the Lord's Supper when Paul said this. He said, "There is one bread. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." That is, there is one body of Christ who we are part of as many members in the church, and we all share in unity by having this one Savior. And so when we gather around the Lord's table, we are actually communing with God and with each other. We are celebrating the work of Christ on our behalf, both as individuals, but also as a community. We are recognizing that the gospel is that which brings unity, despite many different personalities and experiences, giftedness, and so on and so forth. And so if you want to praise God for past deliverance in community, then enjoy the Lord's Supper. Enjoy it. And enjoy it as a community act. The last verse, verse 8, we see then the last of the three that I mentioned. So we've seen praise or remembrance of past deliverance. It leads us to praise for past deliverance. And then here we see really the culmination of this song, which is trust for past deliverance. The psalmist says, "Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth." the community recognizes or trusts that their help is in the name of the Lord or Yahweh. And it's interesting as you see these occurrences through both the Old Testament and New Testament, it's not unusual to say in the name of the Lord. What is the significance of a name? What is in a name? Katie and I are expecting our fourth child in December, and we've decided to name him. It was no doubt in our minds. We always said if we had a boy, we would name him Micah. Micah was my first roommate at Utah State University, at college. He was a close friend of ours. He was raised Mormon, but started to attend the Baptist campus ministry at Utah State University. Katie and I were like two of, what, five Baptists on campus? Four, she corrects me. Yeah, we're half of it. If you're not familiar with Utah, obviously very, very Mormon. Utah State University, I think, was 80 or 90% Mormon. Eventually, Micah came to faith. We were actually baptized together, Micah and I. I had not been baptized growing up. We were baptized together in this small church in Hiram, Utah. Micah was my best man at my wedding. He had the most incredible sense of humor. Cultural reference, hopefully I don't offend anyone, Napoleon Dynamite. He had an incredible memory, and he could say lines from movies of stories in just the most amazing way. Wouldn't miss a beat. And he made everything seem so funny. He would say all these lines all the time from Napoleon Dynamite. And finally, he got me to sit down and see the movie. I'm like, this is dumb. This is not fun. I remember seeing it in Walmart here in Minnesota. I'm like, this made it here. Okay, I don't want to offend anyone in case you like Napoleon. My point is, he was hilarious. He had an incredible personality, amazing ability to tell stories. He had a fondness for C.S. Lewis. I have a fondness for C.S. Lewis. He had an interesting career of a mortician. And I always think if someone's going to be a mortician, like he had the right personality to be a mortician. Well, tragically, Micah passed away. Micah passed away 5 years ago in a motorcycle accident. But I praise God, not before Micah could praise his deliverer. So what's in a name? You know, for Katie and myself, as we say Micah to our child, we will remember Micah, our friend. In all of those aspects, just as I described him to you. So what does it mean to say in the name of the Lord? Again, it's common. We see in the Old Testament, we see in the New Testament. It's not that there's power in simply reciting, repeating the name, Lord, 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 as though that evokes some power in simply repeating the name. Rather, saying or invoking the name of the Lord suggests recalling all that is true about God. So what is true about God? What is in the name of the Lord? You can probably recall the story of the burning bush in Exodus 3, Moses caring for his father-in-law's flock. He comes to Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. The angel of the Lord appears to him in the bush. The bush is on fire, and yet somehow it's miraculously not consumed. God calls out to him from the burning bush, Moses, Moses. The Lord tells Moses that he will lead God's people out of Egyptian oppression. Moses, not very confident in that, asks him some questions. He says, if I come to the people of Israel and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God answers and he says, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And this I am to be remembered throughout all generations. And so it is in this exchange that God gives his name, Yahweh, or in your text, Lord, to Moses. And so what we find in this short exchange helps us to know just a little bit of what is true of God. He is I am who I am, which suggests his self-existence. I mean, despite what many people believe, God exists. He is self-existing, which means there is nothing causing his existence. He is the maker of heaven and earth. This alone tells of his power and his wisdom. We could go on and on about the nature and the character of God, but the point is that it is this God who is Israel's help, and it is this God, the same God, who is our help. And so when we proclaim together that our help is in the name of the Lord, we are acknowledging all that is true about our wonderful, amazing God. It is good for us as a community, as a local church, to remember past deliverance, to give thanksgiving, and to confess our trust in this great and mighty God. And I would suggest that this at least means that when we face difficult times, we should remind each other and ourselves that the Lord, the self-existing one who created heaven and earth, sustaining it by his power and will, identifying with generations and generation, that it is he that is on our side. And again, that doesn't mean that there aren't issues to address. There aren't sacrifices to be made. There isn't humility to be pursued. Rather, it means that we can have success in those areas as we look to our trustworthy God. And so when we discuss challenges in the church, whether they be finances, conflict, disappointment, uncertainty, let us say to each other, yes, and it is the Lord who is on our side, who is our help. Well, as we close in, I want us to consider what difference would it make if we excelled as a community in worshiping our deliverer? First, we would have greater affections. We have greater feelings, greater love for our Savior as we considered all that he has given to us and all that he has not allowed in our church. Our imaginations would more often be used to glorify God rather than to glorify self. Sinful attitudes towards others, the church, would be put off, and instead we would put on humility, enabling greater worship and greater worship. We would readily recognize him as the one who is on our side. Second, we would have greater unity in our church. Remembering past deliverance stirs our affections, and we cannot help but give praise for that past deliverance. We recognize that salvation is personal but not private. And one way we celebrate that deliverance is around the Lord's Supper, is around the Lord's table. If we will see that ordinance as more communal, then I guess I would gander that we likely do not see it today. We will elevate that which brings unity rather than disunity. And so we would experience greater unity. Last, we would have greater assurance of future deliverance as we renew our trust in the Lord. We would see our challenges in the church as small in comparison to our great God. There would be greater confidence to do what is necessary in any given situation, knowing that the one who made heaven and earth is our help. Our speech would be more seasoned with hope rather than discouragement. It would make a huge difference. It would make a great difference in our lives, individually and corporately, if we would remember past deliverance, give praise for that past deliverance, and renew our trust in our Lord, who is on our side. May the Lord help us to do that. Would you bow with me? As the room remains quiet, it's our practice to take this time to respond to God's word. If God's word's been faithfully preached, then all people must respond. There's no such thing as a neutral response having heard God's word. And so I give you these moments to do just that.